Genesis 9 is, so the flood's over. Okay, we read chapter 7, chapter 8 2 weeks ago, and so Noah got through the flood. It was about a half a year. He was on that boat till things dried up. And so now he's getting off the ark, and we see the world's a whole different place than what he was used to, right? We now have seasons. But, I mean, just look at some of us who've witnessed the flood in Lake Linden just a few years ago, how devastated that small community looked. Imagine that on a worldwide level, where not only did you have the cataclysm of the flood, but you had the continents shift. You had mountain ranges erupt. You had things divide and move around. You had silt and mud and dead things. Imagine what it looked like, smelled like. It's devastated. There's nothing. And Noah has to start over, right? Anyone here ever have to start over in their life? A new normal? The family falls apart. The marriage didn't work out, the job didn't work out, whatever it may be, it can bring about sorrow, right? It can bring about a sense of despair, and especially on a global catastrophe. There's only 8 people left, and you just spent a year and a half, about a year or half a year or so in a boat with them, with animals, right? Just imagine that. Like, anyone here get shack happy with 3 months of your kids and your wife and husband in your house, and you're like, I'm killing someone, myself, you, the dog, the parakeets, whatever. Will everyone just stop making noise, right? Or is it just me that thinks like that? And so Noah walks out, emerges into a world here that's destroyed. And it says here in verse 1, so God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. You know, that's when the Lord, I think, often speaks to us in that time of tragedy. That's where he gets our attention. And this is to nothing of Noah's fault, but he survived the tragedy through his obedience. He was able to weather the cataclysm in his obedience. But in his obedience, there's that discouragement where you're like, man, I had no idea it was going to end up like this. And that's where the word of the Lord came to Noah, and he just gives him the instructions that he gave Adam. He says, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, right? You know what he's saying here? He says, get to work. You got work to do. Don't just sit there, right? Oftentimes in depression and funk, you sit there and it gets worse. He's got things to do. He's got an ordinance of God, and it's a blessing of God. See, God blesses obedience. God blesses his commands. You know, Noah's looking at this fallen world and going, man, we've got to replenish. But you got to remember, God is going to be what you're not in the equation. All he has to do is replenish, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. God will do the rest as he steps out. There's always a blessing at the end of the trial here, and God is there to tell him, you're blessed, I'm with you. Verse 2 says, and the fear of you and the dread of all you shall be on every beast of the earth and every bird of the air, on all that move on the earth and on all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you, and I have given you all things, even as the green herbs. So, now the world's different. Before the flood, man was vegetarian, because at that time, before the flood, and the atmosphere conditions were right, the oxygen densities were greater, that a vegetarian diet could sustain a human being. Now God, after the world's changed, he says, now you're free to eat everything. Okay? I'm sure Noah looked at those chickens. He says, we're going to start with you. Yeah? Then he looked at the cow, and he's like, you ever get hungry driving through Wisconsin? Like, Black Angus looks good. You're like, ooh, I want one. People hunt deer. I don't look at a deer. Like, I want to hit a deer with a car. I don't like deer, right? They don't taste that great, and they have always devastated my vehicles. It's like, I want to shoot them for pest control. But, like, I look at a cow, I'm like, why can't we hunt those? They don't run fast. They're not afraid. They just stand there. You know, you just got to haul it out. But God has blessed them. He says, look, now you can eat whatever you want, but there's going to be a fear built into them, so now you have to catch it. You can eat it if you can catch it. Right? So this is where hunting begins, or for some people, this is where farming begins. They're like, hey man, I'm not chasing bison. I'm going to be picking berries here, you know? He says you can eat every moving thing. You can even eat pork. See, there was going to be no prohibition to eat pork until the law is given, and it's only given to the Jews. They have permission. Time to eat barbecue. All right. But God put this fear of man in the animals to ensure their survival. Verse 4 says, but you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Now, there's a consumption of blood here that's prohibited. Right? We know this for those who dress their own game. You got to let that thing hang. Otherwise, it tastes like sucking on a penny. You know what I'm talking about? Like, if you've ever eaten too fresh meat, it's a little mineral tasting. Because blood does one of two things. It nourishes the animal. This is where all your vitamins come in. But second, it also eliminates the toxins, right? And there's all sorts of pagan traditions of drinking the, or okay, not pagan. Let's talk in Uper terms. When you're the new guy at camp, guess what they make you do, right? So don't reveal the secret to the kids who haven't gone hunting yet. But you know, it involves drinking blood or eating the heart or the liver or whatever. And nobody does it. They just do it to the new kid. And if you've done any of that, it has a unique taste and it's not very pleasant. But the idea here is, this prohibition is put in place because that blood can be dirty. Number one, practically speaking. And I know you can go and get the Volvers blood sausage, but if you've ever watched blood sausage being made, what do? They cook the blood down, they dehydrate it, then they rehydrate it. It's clean. Now, I don't know why you'd want to eat it. I mean, I have. I mean, Irish black pudding, you ever eat that, Howard? Oh, with eggs, and then you have the white pudding, which is the cartilage. Oh, the Irish, we are kings of scrap cooking. I'm sorry, man. I ate at like 6 this morning, so I'm ready for second breakfast. You know, this command even carries on into the New Testament. Remember in Acts, it talks about don't eat animals strangled and don't consume the blood, right? These are prohibitions against pagan practice, but it was also to ensure fellowship with the Jews who were very sensitive to that, right? But practically speaking, the Bible talks a lot about blood. You ever just take your concordance and look up the word blood? You get a lot of ideas of what blood represents and what Scripture says about blood. And God is bringing in a respect for blood. And it's not based on mysticism or superstition, but simply because blood represents the life of the being, whether animal or human. And when blood is poured out, life is poured out. In Exodus, blood was the sign of mercy for Israel at the first Passover. Also, blood sealed God's covenant with Israel, and blood set aside the priests. Blood made atonement for God's people. In Matthew, blood seals the new covenant. In Romans, blood justifies us. Ephesians, it tells us blood brings redemption. Colossians says blood brings peace with God. Blood cleanses us, Hebrews 9 and 1 John 1. And blood gives entrance to God's holy place in Hebrews. And blood sanctifies us as well. And in Revelation, blood enables us to overcome Satan, right? So we talk about, you know, it's a buzzword, the blood of Christ. Right? There's a practical experience that the shedding of Christ's blood does for us. Right? Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. We're right with God because his blood was shed to cover our sins. And so you got to look at this from a perspective of God had to first take people through kindergarten to get them to high school. And so the whole narrative builds up to the accumulation of Christ's death and resurrection on the cross. And so he had to put emphasis on blood here. Fascinating study when you study the blood of Christ and just the blood of the sacrifices. And you got to understand with blood, right? Sin costs, doesn't it? And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And so for a person, as we talked about the sacrifices in the last study, when you had to go to the Lord and sacrifice a bull or a goat or a sheep, that costs you. It's like saying, hey, if you blow it, you got to go blow your truck up. You blow it, you got to get rid of the family pet. You got to go blow up the lawnmower, whatever you got to do. So there's a deterrent going, you know, we need to respect life and that when you sin, something dies. And in practical reality, something did die when you sinned. You know who it was? Jesus Christ. If you're the only person on this earth, Christ still would have gone to the cross for you because he knew you couldn't get to heaven on your own good works. He knew you needed his blood to get there, right? He says, this blood's for you. Oh, that's a bad old joke. Sorry. You old folks, you get it just like I do. But the life is in the blood. Now, the next thing God is going to institute here is capital punishment. Verse 5 says, surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man, from the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for the image of God he made man. Now we know the first murder took place way back in the early portion of Genesis, where Cain killed Abel, but God did not kill Cain, did he? He marked him, right? He says, no one can take his life, right? And so capital punishment wasn't instituted then. We're not sure how rampant murder was prior to the flood. We know that the evil of all man's sins was evident before God. So I'd assume there was murder taking place, but now God is instituting capital punishment, that he's regulating this taking of a life for somebody who has taken a life, or an animal that has taken another person's life. He's calling it to an account, and he's delegating out this responsibility to godly righteous people who make a godly righteous judgment, right? We see all throughout the Old Testament, and even into the New Testament, capital punishment is biblical, right? In the Bible, there's nothing stating how to set up a prison system or a jail. When you blow it, hey, there are certain sins that God says, hey, we just got to take you out. Why? Doesn't that sound cruel? Creates social order, right? Look at how many of our United States citizens are incarcerated right now? We have a very corrupt judicial system, very corrupt jail system. But we have a tremendous amount of our population behind closed doors, behind bars. And then within that, we have more prison guards than we do have U.S. Marines, right? We've created an economy on incarceration. That wasn't the case up through the 60s till the ACLU, the American Communist Lawyers Association, showed up and realized how much money they can make on $45 a minute phone calls. And so here's the other irony. The very people that hate capital punishment are the very people that support abortion. Isn't that ironic? See, capital punishment's an expression of justice. Killing babies out of convenience is just that, right? The Bible teaches life begins at conception. There's a debate right now. Let's say if they reversed abortion 100%, should women who've committed abortion be tried for murder? They're taking a life according to the word of God, right? But God tells us in his word that if innocent blood is shed, it defiles the land, it defiles the ground. Like, I believe that's America's sin, is the sin of abortion. But let's bring in another hot topic. I'm on a roll today. Well, if you're paying attention to the Arab-Israeli conflict, right? Let's talk about the difference between killing and murder. What's the difference between killing and murder, right? I threaten to kill my kids every day, but I never murder them, right? Get that out of your mouth or I'm going to kill you. Don't run in front of a car. If you get killed by a car, I'm going to kill you. You say those silly things. No, but the idea is killing, right, is taking a life based on this requirement that you have to deter something or someone from harming people further. Murder is to just take the life of somebody for no justifiable reason. Right? Jesus even tells us that murder begins with hatred within the human heart. The motive behind it is hate. Right? See, you and I are image bearers of God, and to do harm against one of his image bearers is, in a sense, a crime against God. So we look at killing versus murder, and I'm going to use an explanation as if you're reading the headlines, as I do. Right? We saw Hamas, and actually it wasn't even the terrorists of Hamas that came across the border. It was armed civilians that were given $10,000 in an apartment to go into these communities to rape women, mutilate people, burn babies alive, right? One man calls his dad from his cell phone the victim's cell phone. They just indiscriminately picked people to mutilate and murder simply because they were Jews. Now, if you look at the conflict there, it's not about land. It's about the existence of Israel. And the Arabs do not want a two-state solution. They want all of the Jews to be dead. If there were 5 Jews left, they would still kill them. And here's the thing, Christian. When the Jews are gone, which they won't be, the Christians will be next, right? Because no one talks about all the Christians dying in Gaza, right? In Gaza, there's about 1,800 Christians, probably a lot less now because they're going around and murdering the Christians and burning the churches. We don't talk about that. It doesn't fit the narrative. So now Israel, their hand is forced, you know, as Romans 13 says, the job of the government is to what? Bear the sword. The government's not supposed to provide us with health care and places to live and schooling and debt relief. That's not the government's job. The number one job of government is to establish borders and protect its citizens, right? And so in that, you take and you go, all right, Israel, they've just been transgressed. Second, now they have to do something because if they do not do something, more people will be harmed. They have to defend themselves. And so when they go and they go into Gaza, the point of that is to say, hey, don't tread on us, right? They're not in there senselessly murdering, killing, and maiming and destroying people. They're hunting out the leaders of this very sinister, demonic plan. And unfortunately, they're using the innocent women and children of the Gaza Strip as human shields. They're not letting them come into the safe places. They're not letting them come out as refugees. People talk about they've blown up these gates and these checkpoints, and they're not letting people bring in supplies. That's not the case. The reason they're blowing the gates up is they're not letting people out of them. Egypt won't take refugees. Neither will Jordan. Why doesn't the Arab world come to the Palestinians' rescue? Because it's all about killing the Jews, right? And the women and children are the victims. I don't condone necessarily doing that, but when you look at their, they've received millions of dollars of aid from the UN and the United States. You know what they did with it? Built tunnels, bought missiles. They never fed their people. You know what they said on public TV? That's the UN's job. In fact, the leaders of Hamas live in other countries. They live in hotels. Yeah. They're up in Syria. They're in Turkey. They're not in harm's way. So, who's right? Who's justified? Okay. Now, back to us. How does this apply? Our country has been dealing with this dilemma since the 60s. But it's important that the government maintains some kind of social order with capital punishment. And the thing is, it doesn't give you and I vigilante justice. You just can't go and shoot and kill and get revenge for a killing. You just can't do that because everything needs to be established by what? 2 or 3 witnesses, okay? And so you find even in the trial of Jesus, Jesus' life was taken through capital punishment. Isn't it true? What was his charge? Political insurrectionist, blasphemy, right? See, Israel at the time couldn't mete out capital punishment because they were subjugated by Rome. So they delivered him to Pontius Pilate. And so he, it's ironic that God established this law and then subjected himself to it. Isn't that crazy? Like God understands the human condition. But you know who the greatest evangelist in the Bible is? Capital punishment. Look at the thief on the cross. He had a moment of crisis, didn't he? He looks at Jesus. He never has been baptized. He's never tithed. He's never went to church. He just said to Jesus, he says what? Hey, today, just can you remember me when you get to paradise? And Jesus says, I got you, man. I gotcha. Then you see Barabbas, right? Remember Barabbas, he's on death row too. He was an insurrectionist, and Pilate says, how about I just release this guy? We're going to kill him anyway. They called for his release, and just think, that guy gets off the hook because Jesus took his place on the cross. Do you think that guy went home and had a point of crisis and was like, man, I better think about life from here on out? But capital punishment's a great evangelist. It's sent more people to heaven than it's probably sent to hell, right? But God ordains it. God sets it up. It's an expression of his justice. Verse 7. And as for you, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it. You know, when God tells you to do something twice, you better listen, right? There might have been a hesitation there. Where do you start? Where do you begin when the world is in upheaval? The world needs to be rebuilt. Verse 8, then God spoke to Noah and to sons with him, saying, and as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, of all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth. So God is so loving that the covenant just doesn't go to Noah and his family, but to his descendants, which are you and I, and to the animals. God loves animals, right? He says, I will establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. It shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. And God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all the flesh that is on the earth. Big word there, covenant. It's promise, right? He promises here that floods will not destroy the earth. Why is that important? Why does he need to give a visual reminder of that? Well, just think of every time it rained or any time the riverbank started to expand, people would freak out. God needed to put them at peace, saying, no, I'm not going to destroy the earth with water. The other side of the rainbow tells us God is not above judging the earth, because he's going to do it again. He's not going to use water. He's going to what? Use fire, right? Read Revelation. But he wanted to give them a visual representation, this rainbow, which of course has been corrupted and has been perverted and twisted by certain people group. There's a Calvary Chapel down in Santa Barbara that just made stickers with the rainbow on it, and it just says God's bow. And it has infuriated the locals. They just cannot stand what God intended for that to mean. Well, it's ironic because God is going to judge, right? Verse 18, now the sons of Noah who went out of the ark were Shem, Ham, Japheth, and Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated. And Noah began to be a farmer, and he planted a vineyard. Then he drank of the wine, was drunk, and became uncovered in his tent. Attaboy, Noah. You know, the Bible is real faithful to record the failings of godly righteous men and women. Notice here Noah changed careers. Preacher, shipbuilder. I'm going to take up farming. I believe he needed to do this because the world is different. The air quality is different. Solar radiation is different. Soil is different. The terrain is rearranged. Seasons are now in play. It's going to take a new skill set. I think the world was a little more autonomous. Food just grew, or it grew all year round. It just kind of grew on its own spontaneously. Yeah, I don't really know. But if you've ever done any kind of gardening or cultivating, it takes a skill set, doesn't it? It takes about 7 years to get a farm up and running. I mean, I've done a lot of... I remember when I first, my wife and I started a garden. We were in Iron River, and we had to use municipal water to water our garden. We spent like $85 a month on water to get like $3.50 in vegetables. And I don't eat that many vegetables in a year. You know, it's like, oh, look, I'm growing cucumbers to let rot on my windowsill. You know, I'm going to throw away the green peppers that are this big. You know, oh, I'm not a very good gardener. So it takes a lot of skill. It takes a lot of know-how. And so Noah's shifting gears here as part of the replenish and multiply. You got to feed yourself here. But notice what he does here. He plants a vineyard. Now, a lot of people try to explain away that he just had to do this in order for fresh water and that he accidentally allowed some of this grape juice to ferment and he just accidentally got boozed up one day. I don't give him that much credit. How do I know Christians like to get drunk? Because I'm a Christian, and I used to like to get loaded, right? Noah knew what he was doing here. Now, what would be his motive? And I could speculate this. The world's destroyed. Your friends are gone. Your family's gone. You got your boys and your daughter-in-laws and your wife. You've got this tremendous task in front of you to reestablish civilization, to bring order to the chaos. And I think Noah needed to self-comfort. Now, we know the Bible tells us what? Wine makes the heart merry. Alcohol is amoral, right? Is consuming alcohol a sin in the Bible? No. Christians can consume alcohol. Me personally, I cannot. I'm a former alcoholic. This is not something I can go back to. That's just something that the Lord has established with me. However, drunkenness is clearly prohibited in the scripture, right? Why? Messes with your judgment. Anyone here make a good real estate decision all loaded? Not me, right? I usually end up like Noah in some kind of indiscretion involving little clothes, right? Being parked in my truck in some stranger's yard, you know. I was a dandy. I was a performance drinker. But something happened in Noah where he was looking for self-comfort, I believe. And it went too far. He committed an act of indiscretion here. He crossed the line. Despair is real. People comfort. We do. We comfort ourselves. There was a lot of trauma here. So I want to give Noah some grace in all this. The temptation to escape and self-soothe is real. But you got to remember what Christ promised us as the church. He says, what? I've given you a comforter. Who? The Holy Spirit. Right? We can draw from God himself to receive the comfort we need and the grace we need in a time of despair and trauma and trial. We don't need to medicate. You know, as the Bible shows us, alcohol is not forbidden. It's amoral. It does have antiseptic qualities. It has medicinal qualities. But the scripture is very, very faithful to show us the downside and the negative side of alcohol consumption. Anyone here, has their lives and families been blessed by alcohol consumption? Not mine. That was our sin. I come from two sides of Northern European descent, heavy alcohol consumption, drunkenness, right? And it didn't practically bring about anything good in our family. And the scripture, whenever you see alcohol being consumed, there's warnings against it. Now, Jesus drank wine, of course, so did the disciples, right? We use wine in the communion and all that, but never do you see these guys portrayed in a drunken manner. Clean water was a premium in the ancient world, and so you needed a little bit of wine to antiseptically treat the water. But drunkenness was a problem. We have a culture now. What's the number one killer of Americans? Alcohol consumption and alcohol-related fatalities, right? It's just a hard, cold fact, okay? It's not a disease. Drunkenness is not a disease, right? Drunkenness is a sin, right? If it was a disease, why do we have liquor stores? We don't have smallpox stores. We have liquor stores, right? So it's not a disease. It makes a lot of money for a lot of people. But we can learn from Noah, right? You know, the scriptures don't give us Noah and his failure and his sin to shame the poor man. It's for you and I to learn from his example of what not to do, right? We can learn from his mistakes. So let's keep going. Verse 22, and Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. All right, Ham. Notice how they refer to him, father, as Canaan. We're going to get to the Canaanites. Canaanites aren't going to be very nice people. It says he saw the nakedness of his father. Now, this isn't like he walked past this bedroom door and there's dad all laid out in the open. It wasn't like, oops, sorry, dad. No. His intent was to mock and to shame. When it says he saw, it says he gazed. It says he was deliberately looking for a reason to bring his dad down. And of course, there he is, naked. And what does he do? He goes on Facebook and tells his two brothers. But Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned away, and they did not see their father's nakedness. So Shem and Japheth here, they didn't take part in this. What did they do? As the Bible tells us, you know, love covers a multitude of sins, right? They didn't want to participate into shaming their dad. They wanted to restore his dignity, let him recover a bit. Ultimately, Ham's actions here is a very disrespectful intention. You know, as believers, we are not to disrespect our parents, even in their failure. Anyone here have perfect parents? Anyone? None of us, right? And so God is telling us that he takes note when we act or think even disrespectfully to our parents, because it's God himself who picked our parents. Anyone here ever been mad at God for who the two you get for mom and dad? You're like, really? In fact, in the scriptures, right? Moms and dads, write this down. It says, tell your children to obey their parents. It's just laid out right there. You respect mom and dad. They are the voice of God in your life, period. Now, they're not going to tell you to drive the getaway car when they go and rob the liquor store. That's not what it's saying there. It just says, hey, look, you can trust them. And it brings honor and glory to God when you obey them. And so we have a commandment. Thou shalt honor thy mother and father, right? By God's very, very stern about honoring and respecting not only mothers and fathers, but it also establishes respect for the authority in which God has placed over you in the workplace, right? Every one of us has a boss. I'm self-employed. I hate my boss. He's fat, doesn't know when to shut up, eats too much, right? Smells bad. But the idea, though, is God has placed authority over your life. If you're a minor, your mom and dad are your authority. Listen to them, right? If you're an employee, your employer is the voice of God to you in that situation, right? If you're married, your husband's your authority, right? As a Christian, there's spiritual authority, there's pastors, there's leaders that you can trust and submit yourself to, and God is honored in that. And oftentimes, it's very difficult for, let's say you have a sinner who's an authority figure in your life, which we all do, it's really hard often for them to win our respect, because we expect perfection. But God doesn't want us to respect them because we like or dislike them. He expects us to salute the hat, right? To honor the rank, okay? And it's a bonus that we get to like them or they like us. But in reality, we are to submit ourselves to those in authority for God's sake. You know, as far as the Bible says about respecting mom and dad, it says you will even live long, right? So God is honored in our submission to the authority in our life. And really, all that is we're showing trust in the Lord by submitting ourselves to those leaders. So there was something in Ham's heart here. Ham, I believe, was the original pastor's kid, the PK, right? You may know pastor's kids. They always tend to be the worst kids in the church. Because they grow up in a household where they see double standards, where they see mom and dad at church acting holy or being spiritual, or dad's teaching the Bible. And then at home, they see mom and dad under a microscope. They see their failures, and they perceive there's double standards there. And oftentimes, familiarity breeds contempt. Your children can be raised in the context of church, or raised in the context of ministry, or raised in the context of just a godly, righteous home, and they can still not have a personal commitment yet to God. All right? They've got to come into their own, right? None of us are grandfathered into the kingdom. Our kids aren't going to heaven because we're saved, right? But oftentimes our kids, and if you've grown up in a Christian home, you realize there's failure there, right? If you've grown up as a pastor's kid or someone in ministry, you're going to see, yeah, they're carnal, vomitous, wretched, fleshy bags of pus. And something didn't settle well in Ham's life that he felt it was necessary to shame and disrespect his father and his mother. And it's going to play out in his generations. The Canaanites aren't going to be such nice people. And oftentimes those leaders are they're there for scaffolding, you know. God has placed you growing up in that home to lead you to him, right or wrong. He's placed you in that job place. He's placed you in that marriage in order for God to be honored. But you can trust God has placed you in that situation, and you can still obey God regardless of the other person's disobedience. None of us are going to go to heaven and blame mom and dad. Right? No one's going to go to heaven and blame your husband or your wife. Right? We all know right or wrong. Verse 24. I know this verse. So Noah awoke from his wine. Nothing worse than a wine hangover. What's the cure? More wine. So Noah awoke from his wine, and he knew what his younger son had done to him. Obviously, he wakes up, his transgression's covered, and he's going, uh-oh. Maybe he knew something about Ham. Maybe there was some back talk in the camp. Maybe there were some attitudes in the house that he just did the quick street math and goes, Ham was at it again. Now, in verse 25, it says he cursed Ham. Now, this isn't like Christian witchcraft. This isn't like he spoke this into existence, as certain camps would like to say. Noah's a preacher. He's a prophet. The voice of God came through Noah in this instant because the Holy Spirit was in the future. And he comes back to Noah and says, this is what his descendants are going to be like. It says, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants. He shall be to his brethren. Right? These Canaanite people are going to be subservient in a lot of regards to the rest of the known world at the time. And for time's sake, we don't have a lot of time to get into what that is exactly going to look like. But there is a large contribution the Middle Eastern people have given to the world, right? When you go to the Middle East, Israel is very, very technologically advanced. Most of the Muslims are very educated. They've invented things like algebra. Right? There's a lot of technology that's come out of the Muslim world. And so in a way, they have served the world. Verse 26 says, and he said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. Shem, right, is where we get the Semitic people. Right? This is where we're going to get the Jews. This is where we're going to get the descendants of Jesus, or rather, Jesus will descend out of them. It says, may God enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. And Noah lived after the flood 350 years. So all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. Notice there's 350 years of absence of Noah's life. It just says he lived 350 more years. But when you get into the genealogy that takes place after this, we're going to see another character emerge on the scene, and his name is Abraham. Abraham and Noah overlapped by 58 years. Isn't that crazy? Abraham most likely had access to Noah. He heard the stories, right? Tell me what it was like in the flood. See, Abraham, being the father of the Jewish people, the father of faith, there was no Israelites at the time. God took Abraham and created the Israelites. There was no written Bible, most likely. A lot of this was word of mouth translation. And so he had access, right? Abraham, he was an idol worshiping heathen. If you look at the text, he wasn't a man of faith originally. God just spoke to him. But I look at these weird details. Like, we had our men's conference, and some of you guys were here. We had Charlie speak. And what I like about Charlie is he was just there. He was there for World War II. He was there for the Jesus movement. He was there for these major historical events. And it's funny because one of the other pastors kept making historical references to foreign policy in the 60s. And I watched Charlie like, I remember that headline. I remember watching that news broadcast. But you ever just get around like a solid old believer and just be like, how did you get through? Noah, you saw the world destroyed, yet your faith didn't waver. Yeah, you made a mistake, but you stayed the course. You know, the world needs silver saints. The world needs men and women who finish well, right? And we need young people to respect the old people and be able to go to these people and be like, hey, you know, what can I learn from you? Because Abraham's going to be a great, we're going to see the narrative is going to switch to Abraham for a large section of the book of Genesis. What I like about Abraham, and he's not going to take the test and get it the first time. He's a lot like me. It's going to take him about 100 years to really lock in what God wants to do in his life. But Abraham didn't have the Bible, but he did have access to Noah. He had access to Noah's sons. You know, I come from a godly heritage in my own faith walk, right? Some of you guys have seen the movie about the Jesus People movement with Chuck Smith and Lonnie Frisbee. You know, I've gotten to meet Chuck Smith, right? I've gotten to sit under his teaching. Allison, did you ever meet him or go to his teaching? Yeah. Or the men he discipled, you know, Raul Reese, Mike McIntosh, John Corson. I've met those guys. You know, you sit in people that have experienced a huge movement of God, and you almost feel like a fanboy, like Wayne's World. You know, we're not worthy. But it tells me it's capable, and that God can still use us in that, and like that witness of just being holding on to what God has done and staying the course is important. You, guys, as you get older, your kids are going to watch. Numerically speaking, when a woman comes to faith within a marriage or walks with the Lord, it's very rare that her kids and her husband follow her lead. But when a man leads, as God has ordained him, you don't have to go out and do something radical. But if you're just a man who falls in love with Jesus, your family, your wife, your kids will fall in line with that. See, Charlie's testimony is there's five generations in his family that walked with Jesus. And he says, I got my faith from my grandfather, who came to a strong faith because he lived through the Depression and he lost everything. Yet he experienced the grace and the goodness of God through that. He says, my dad was a broken man. Or my grandpa was a broken man, but he would sit and spend time with his grandfather who just told him how good God was. You don't need to do anything extraordinary. Just fall in love with Jesus. Watch your kids follow. I mean, I love the fact my kids, you know, Matthew likes to sit on my lap in the morning and just listen to the Bible with me when I listen to sermons. I could tell he's just listening. Nadia used to sit in the back when she was a baby and listen to the broadcast over the speakers. Right? Now she tells me I'm boring when I teach. But she knows, she watches us read our Bibles, she watches us listen, watch sermons. It's part of her culture, she sees it. It's ingrained into the family enough that I don't have to just tell my daughter, I model it to her. They're gonna know this is what you do, right? And so don't be afraid that your silent witness and your quiet faithfulness in your ordinary life won't produce something. People are watching. And the older you are walking with the Lord, that's where people want to see that this sticks. You know, I'm only a little over 20 years into my faith walk, and I started with a lot of young men my age and stature in life, yet a lot of them have fallen by the wayside, and they're not serving in ministry anymore, or some aren't walking with the Lord anymore, or some have experienced some kind of breakdown or failure, and it's discouraging when I look around at 20 years going, where'd my friends go? You know, we sing a hymn, though none go with me, though I shall follow. You know, the Lord's never going to leave us or forsake us, and that's who we're walking with. But that witness Noah may have had to Abraham is probably far more significant than what the scriptures hint on. So with that, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your commandments, your ordinances, Lord, your blood. We thank you for the blood that was shed over our sins. We thank you for capital punishment. We thank you for order. We thank you for being just, Lord. We thank you for just the witness of the failure of godly righteous men so we can learn from that. And so, Father, may we all be Noahs in someone else's life, how we can recover from failure and watch young people just be inspired by our faithfulness and obedience. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.